Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 10. I'm just going to go ahead and read our beatitude for this afternoon. I'm not going to read the whole section of text. Again, it's Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Oh God, change our perspective this afternoon. Help us to understand the gravity of the gospel enough that we would, even by the power of your Spirit, be willing to be tortured, to be persecuted in every way possible, and even put to death for the sake of Christ, that we would inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that we would stand before the Lord Jesus at the end of it all. Enlighten us now as to the meaning of your words. Impress upon us the significance. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've just come from the Peacemakers. The Peacemakers, which was the second to last beatitude. It was last week we looked at it. To be a peacemaker is to be a Christian. To be a peacemaker is to be a retardant of discord and quarrel. It's to be the representative of Christ in the midst of a violent world. It's to restrain chaos in favor of order. The peacemakers receive sonship, adoption in Christ. Common theme, a popular theme for us, especially in our Sunday school. Peacemakers will be called the children of God. But in our text here, verse 10, we'll be looking at the persecuted. And this will hopefully be a sobering expedition through a theme that runs throughout both Scripture and church history. It's a reality that no doubt threatens to rip away all of our earthly comforts, only to replace them with suffering, torture, and death. This is a place where we ask the question, how much does my Christianity, how much does my faith really mean to me? But persecution is the Christian's business. We'll first look at the nature of persecution. It's our first heading. What does it mean to be persecuted? We'll then look at how to be genuinely persecuted. That's our second heading. How to be genuinely persecuted as a Christian. There are many ways to be persecuted, but there is a right way to be persecuted for the Christian. And third, we're going to look at the blessing, which is the kingdom of heaven. It should sound familiar to you. So we enter now upon the most sobering beatitude of all. And I want to use this text as an occasion to hopefully weave a tapestry of both Scripture and early Christian history together. And my prayer is that this sermon will, by the grace of God, grant you perspective, having heard of the suffering saints in history, and that it would motivate you to suffer well should that time ever arise. Suffer well to the glory of God, and that this sermon would prepare you for possible future persecution. I think that you'll find here that not only is persecution a blessing to the church, but it's a personal encouragement for each individual Christian. In a time of relative comfort, reflecting upon the prospect of persecution will prepare us for when God is pleased to take that relative comfort of our loved ones, of our homes, and of our country away. So we need first to understand what persecution is from the text of Holy Scripture. The Old Testament sheds a great deal of light upon persecution, and indeed it serves as a backdrop to a New Testament understanding of persecution as well. In Psalm chapter 7, or Psalm 7, if you turn there with me, Psalm 7, the first two verses, the psalmist writes this. Psalm 7, verses 1 through 2. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me. and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. The psalmist requires salvation from his persecutors. Persecution and its handlers are an evil from which the child of God must be saved. Why? Observe what the text says. What do persecutors do? What do the persecutors of Christ's bride do to the bride of Christ? They tear like a lion. Persecutors and their weapons of persecution are intended to rip through God's people like a lion might rip through a young calf. The design of persecution against the church is to extinguish the bride of Christ. That's its purpose in the hands of the world. In fact, the word used in Hebrew means to pursue or to chase after. The idea there is that the enemies of Christ's bride pursue the bride until they run her straight off the cliff of non-existence. The first account of martyrdom recorded in the Bible comes to us in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verses 57 through 60. Acts chapter 7, verses 57 through 60. Stephen has just concluded preaching an offensive message to the Jews, wherein he accused them and their fathers of persecuting the prophets. And this is their reaction. Acts 7, 57 through 60. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Interestingly, the idea of pursuit is quite clearly illustrated here with the persecution of Stephen. Stephen is chased out of the town, a chase which ultimately ended in his martyrdom, the first martyrdom in the early Christian church. This is what the world has done to the church for centuries. The world has continuously attempted to drive the church off the planet to her death. Yet God's gracious hand sustains her and preserves her. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, which we'll look at further in the next sermon, it reveals to us that persecution involves reviling. It involves slander. Those are sins of the mouth. It's demeaning of the church's reputation to render her untrustworthy, without influence for the cause of the gospel. That the world can't kill our bodies, as they really can't right here in this country yet, surely it will try to kill our reputations. And that's what we're experiencing this very day. Further qualifier to persecution is found right here in our text. The Beatitude reads, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We need to be careful to notice that the saints undergo true persecution when they suffer for the sake of righteousness, for goodness, when they suffer in an earnest attempt to hold high the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Persecution, for any other reason than that, is brought about unnecessarily. As Christians, we aren't called to seek out persecution, to hunt it out for persecution's sake. We're called to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, because Christians stand out as a bright light in cities of wickedness, they will be persecuted. Perhaps not now, but the time will come. And if they continue to hold fast to the truth through persecution, they'll receive the blessing. Christians who refuse to obscure or retract the truth amidst the most vile persecution because of their love for God, their love for Christ, are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So from the text, we see that there's really a twofold sense of persecution. First, it's persecution that comes by way of mouth. That's usually how it starts. And then secondly, it comes by way of hand. First, mouth, then hand. When the church is persecuted by the mouth of the world, it's demeaned, it's ruined in reputation, it's slandered, it's spit at with a forked tongue. When the world speaks against the church, it either reviles the church or it slanders the church. And to be reviled is to be insulted. It's to be called that which we are not. When unbelieving television pundits and newspaper journalists call the church a bigoted organization, when it implies that Bible-believing Christians are absurd and incredible for believing what God has said in His Word, the church is being persecuted by a reviler's tongue. Those who lay up against the church false charges against the bride in order to demean her reputation persecute the church by way of slander. To slander the church is to falsely accuse the church in order to tear away all credibility. It's to chip away at the dignity of the bride, to bring her nearer to the sword of punishment for sins she has not committed, to increase her chances of conviction by the state authorities. Beyond persecution of the mouth, there is persecution of the hand, which Christians suffer from this very day, just on the other side of the world. Persecution of the hand is when the state or a religious organization, even perhaps like the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, takes up arms against the true people of Christ. The church has been familiar with this kind of persecution throughout the centuries, throughout the years. And to this day, Christians in Arabia, China, North Korea are persecuted by the hands of the authorities for professing the gospel of our Lord. Stephen in Acts 7 not only underwent persecution of the mouth, he was reviled, Stephen was slandered, but also he was forced out of the city and stoned. He was persecuted by the hand. Persecution takes place in both ways. All of the apostles, brothers and sisters, all of them, except John, died by the hands of persecutors. They died at the sword for their refusal to give up Christ. After the apostles, a myriad of Christians would be slain at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. These are your family members. They're your family members who lived a long time ago. They're your family members in Christ. These are those who have gone before you. These are Christians, heavenly citizens, fastened to poles, doused in oil, lit on fire while still alive to keep Nero's gardens visible to his guests. All because they wouldn't recant their faith. There's the story of Felicitas, who had seven sons. She and her sons refused to give up Christ, refused to give up the gospel in exchange for the Roman emperor, in exchange for sacrificing idols, or two idols, in exchange for professing Nero to be Lord, or professing the Caesar to be Lord at that time. And what was the result? Felicitas was made to watch each of her sons die violent deaths. One was stabbed to death with rods, one pressed by laden weights, one had their brains beaten out. That was the record. That's the exact wording. One was tossed from a high place, only to have his neck broken. Another was beheaded. At any point, Felicitas, the mother of these seven men, she could have recanted. She could have rejected her Christianity. She could have left her faith. And her remaining sons, the ones who were still alive, would have been spared. Finally, at the end of it all, Felicitas, the faithful mother of these men, was put to death by the sword after all of her seven sons had suffered the same fate. She could have avoided the whole situation. She just would have given up Christ. Brothers and sisters, when persecution comes, whether by sword or by hand, will you cling to Christ? That's the question. Will you cling to Christ or will you let Him go? Many a professing Christian who thought themselves to be ready for persecution have fallen away when the flames in the furnace grew too high to see over. If you can't even bring yourself to cry out to God against your own sin, what makes you think you'll cry out to God when the blade is at your cheek? Test yourselves now so you'll be ready in the future. Contemplate persecution. Persecution may come swiftly, but it will be less of a surprise if you think about it often. If you put yourselves in the shoes of the persecuted, those who are over in Lebanon, those who are in the Middle East, those who are in China, those who are in North Korea, Put yourself in their shoes, considering how you might all the more cling to the cross of Christ without wavering when the blood of the saints starts to flow. That's persecution. Secondly, we need to look at how to be genuinely persecuted as Christians. There's a right way, there's a wrong way. As I alluded to earlier, you can actually be persecuted in a less than God-honoring way. A person might give up their body to be burned, as Paul says, but if they have not love, if they don't do it for Christ, it's all useless. If we're to receive the blessing, it would do us well to see what true persecution and martyrdom is for the Christian. In the Greek tradition, the idea of suffering for one's family, for one's country, it was considered a universal good. It wasn't the heroic effort to save another human being alone that was considered good, although that was considered a good thing. But it was also the prospect of suffering and eventually dying. It became seen as a glorious thing to die valiantly, gloriously, for the sake of fame, for the sake of vain glory. Some Christians even throughout the ages fell into this error where they kind of appeared to chase persecution for the sake of posthumous notoriety. This is not the persecution of the Christian. This is not true persecution. This is not a right way to be persecuted, thereby procuring the blessing from Christ. That is vain glory. The persecution Christ mentions here in our text comes about as the result of gospel faithfulness. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, or starting in verse 14, if you turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 14, the apostle, using Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. Don't turn to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. Just 1 Peter chapter 3, 14. He gives us a detailed doctrine of persecution here. When he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," notice the familiarity of language there as compared to the Beatitude. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." And here's where he quotes Isaiah 8:12. "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." And then back to Peter's own words. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers," that's the slander part, "those who revile your good conduct in Christ," that's the reviling part, "may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So Peter repeats, at least in part, our beatitude. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," and then he says, "you are blessed in that suffering." Right after this, he quotes from Isaiah 8:12, which says, "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." This exhortation comes from God to the prophet Isaiah just prior to the invasion of Israel at the hands of the Assyrians. The historical sense is that Isaiah and Israel as a whole should not fear the Assyrians. It shouldn't be the object of their fear. "Don't fear men," says God through Isaiah. In verse 13, we learn that it's the Lord of hosts who should be feared, that the Israelites would let the Lord be their dread. So in the midst of persecution, Israel was exhorted to suffer at the hand of the Assyrians whilst fearing not man, but only God, and remaining faithful to Him and His word. Peter applies this text to the church and preparing the saints to suffer for righteousness' sake, that the bride wouldn't fear men, but God and God alone. That's how we suffer rightly. That's how we're persecuted rightly. In suffering amidst persecution, we're to set the Lord apart in our hearts. He is to be exalted in our hearts, in our minds, a priority over everything else. Far from encouraging Christians to be silent, far from exhorting Christians to go along with the world in order to escape the conflict, Peter says, when persecution comes, when suffering comes, be ready. to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. He adds the way in which we are to do this. We are to not do this with swords, spears, shields. No, we are to give a defense in meekness and fear. Meekness and humility toward our neighbors and fear toward God, not toward the persecutor. The other requisite for persecution is a clean conscience. To have a clean conscience is not to have a guilty conscience. We are to be sure that we're suffering for the right reason. We're to suffer not because of any crime we've committed, but because we've been obedient to the Lord. Suffering because of crime isn't persecution. That is not persecution. You cannot commit a crime and then claim you are suffering persecution as a result of doing the will of God. Suffering in wicked society because that society perceives you to be righteous and holy unto the Lord, that is persecution. So the charge here is to suffer persecution as a guiltless person with a clean conscience. Peter ends the passage by saying that it's better if it is the will of God. Again, if we suffer, it must be because by the Spirit, we've remained obedient to the will of God. Persecution is not self-willed. It's divinely willed. It's better, says Peter, that we suffer for doing good rather than evil. This here, of course, assumes that the persecution or the suffering comes as a result of doing good, doing righteously. It's a result of being obedient to the Lord. We ought to be willing to undergo violent persecution and death before we capitulate to Christ's haters, before we capitulate to the world, before we give up and give our faith up to the state or to some man who proclaims himself to be God and threatens to take our physical lives away from us if we do not conform ourselves to his standards. We ought to be willing to have our lives here on this earth cut short for the sake of the gospel. We ought to be willing to die for the purity and integrity of our confession of the Christian faith, for goodness rather than wickedness. So from 1 Peter and even here in our text, we can see that there's a right way to suffer persecution. There are five basic marks to genuine persecution, which leads to a genuine martyrdom. Five marks of persecution, genuine persecution that leads to genuine martyrdom. First, in the midst of persecution, you sanctify Christ as Lord. This means that Christ is the apple of your eye. You are animated and motivated by a love for Jesus wrought by His Spirit. Christ is holy to you beyond all else, and you suffer for nothing but Him and Him alone, ultimately. Second, in the midst of persecution, you are prepared. In the midst of persecution, you are prepared. Peter says to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, but then he commands God's people to always be ready, always be prepared. Christians who would suffer nobly under persecution are those who have thought much about the prospect of persecution and how they might adorn the gospel in the midst of even the hottest flames. Outside, you've lived in relevant comfort. Inwardly, you've put yourself through persecution numerous times. If I were there, how would I honor Christ? The more familiar persecution is to you mentally, the less surprising it will be when it comes. And it will come, brothers and sisters. So be ready to stand for Christ when the spears and swords are drawn. Third, in the midst of persecution, you are meek. You are meek. Here I believe Peter has it in mind to communicate that we are not revolutionaries primarily. We're not dragged kicking and screaming to the burning stake out of our foxholes. No, we nobly and visibly stand for Christ. We are meek even toward the persecutor. By God's grace, we maintain composure and suffer cheerfully for the Lord Jesus. Fourth, in the midst of persecution, we fear. In the midst of persecution, we fear. We don't fear men. We fear God. This is the disposition toward which Isaiah exhorted the Jews who were about to be taken over by Assyria. If you don't fear men, but you fear God instead, and you only fear God, then less likely are you to capitulate to the world. You don't fear the world. They can't do anything to you. You fear God, who can destroy both body and soul. The world can only take your flesh. That's not a big deal, because Christ will give that back to you at the resurrection. So we fear not men, but we fear God. Fifth, in the midst of persecution, we have a good, clear conscience. A good, clear conscience. We are free of guilt. We aren't suffering for lawlessness or sin. We're suffering because the society around us has become lawless and sinful. And by God's grace, we've chosen to remain obedient, clinging to the cross of Christ, to suffer persecution. Well, we need to cling to the cross of Christ. We need to remain obedient. To suffer persecution, well, we'll need not bring it upon ourselves. It will come to us. We must only obey God and His Word. Persecution will come, and it will come because the world we live in hates God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. During the Diocletian persecution of the 3rd and early 4th centuries, Diocletian Caesar, after proclaiming himself to be a god, began to violently pursue the church, anyone who proclaimed to be a Christian. He was violently pursuing Christianity across the Roman Empire. John Fox, a 16th century historian, records that on one particular feast of Easter, Diocletian ordered all the Christian churches to be ransacked, having all the Bibles burned and their buildings defaced. That was phase one for Diocletian. Phase two for Diocletian, he then had Christian politicians in Rome displaced from their positions. Those who refused to confess Caesar as Lord and offer sacrifices to the Roman gods were imprisoned. Phase three, Diocletian then ordered the gravest persecution of ministers the church had ever seen up to that point. Pastors of churches were crucified, maimed, scourged with whips until they were dead, and so on. Any cruel punishment that you could possibly imagine was brought to bear on your late ancestors. Then came the Theban Legion, brothers and sisters. Listen to this and let it be an encouragement. This entire legion of Roman soldiers was said to have converted to Christianity. They numbered about 6,666 altogether. They were given the choice to confess Caesar as Lord, thereby denying their Savior who bought them, or they could lay their weapons down, surrender their weapons. All of them, the entirety of the legion, without question, it was said, laid their weapons down. They refused to betray their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They gave up their offices. They thought that was the only sacrifice. They were ready to die a martyr's death. Out of each group of 10, one was decapitated. Then the offer to convert to pagan worship was made once more. Again, the whole legion refused. Again, one out of 10 was decapitated. Eventually, Diocletian ordered the decapitation of every soldier in the legion at once. Would your love for Christ compel you to such an extreme? What would you do if you were to be confronted with the same kind of a situation? Think about that, brethren. Your spiritual ancestors went there. Who's to say we'll never go there? And no matter whether we go there or not, keep your eyes trained on Christ. When you're tempted to take your eyes off Christ, think about the blood shed by your distant family, by Stephen, by Felicitas, by the Theban Legion. They, by the Spirit of God, refused to give up their Lord in some of the darkest, most evil, wicked days this universe has ever seen. Would you bear testimony to your faith just as they did? Thirdly, the blessing. The blessing of the kingdom. Now we come to the last blessing of all, but it turns out it's actually the same blessing as the first blessing that we started out with. It's blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, we looked at the kingdom of God as a blessing in the second sermon in our series on the Beatitudes. So I would refer you back to that sermon in order to hear an exposition of the blessing, since it's the same blessing. This is the same kingdom spoken of here in verse 10. The kingdom of heaven, which belongs to the poor in spirit. Do you know what that means? This kingdom belongs to those who are persecuted, those who are poor in spirit. It's the first and the last group mentioned in the Beatitudes. That means that the poor in spirit and those who are willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake are the same people. In fact, Jesus is talking about the same group of people throughout the Beatitudes. He's characterizing God's elect. One of the reasons we can be sure of that is because Jesus made sure to use what was called an inclusio. An inclusio is when two identical words or phrases bookend a section of text, like it has here in the Beatitudes. When a passage starts and ends with the same words, like this one does, it means that everything found between those words, those bookends, if you will, all of it is included. It's one package. It's a unit. You can picture it this way. The kingdom of heaven is the picture frame. And everything mentioned between the kingdom of heaven is included in that picture frame. Now, who does the picture frame belong to? Who possesses it? Who gets the picture frame? The Christian doesn't just receive one or two of these blessings. The Christian receives all of these blessings. So who are the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek? Who are the hungry, the thirsty, the merciful? Who are the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted? Who are those people? To whom belongs the perfect beatitude of the kingdom of heaven, divine comfort, the entire earth, and all its redeemed glory, a spirit stomach full of righteousness? To whom belongs mercy, the vision of God, blissful sonship, and again, the kingdom of heaven? Who do those things belong to? Is to belong to one group of people and one group of people alone? Is it not the saints who are in the Lord Jesus Christ? Hear our high priest's prayer. Hear the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. And I'll just read it to you. Jesus prays. He says, I did not pray for these alone. That is the apostles. I did not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The Son of God has bestowed upon all believers that same glory, the same glory that he has received from the Father. All that Christ has belonged to all who are in Christ. We are conformed to his image. What does that mean? That means we are and will be crowned with the blessings he was crowned with himself upon his ascension to the right hand of the Father. The kingdom of heaven and everything under it is ours in Christ. We have the blessing because we belong to Christ. That's what this means. All who are in the Lord Jesus not only possess the blessings, but they're united to Christ. And it's that union with Christ, from that union with Christ, that all these blessings flow. The majesty and riches found in Christ and in Christ alone should be nothing but a comfort to the persecuted church, the church militant, the pre-glorified church. And so, as a result, we ought to willingly endure hardships such as these, knowing that our treasure doesn't lie here in this world. Our treasure's not here in the dirt and the dust and rust of this planet, but in the kingdom of heaven, which will come into its fullness upon the consummation. And all of this is yours, all of it, Christian, not because of what you've done, not because of your work, not because of your merit. Isaiah says all of those things are filthy rags. No, this is because of the work of Christ and God's grace to unite him with us. You receive these blessings because Christ received these blessings first, and you are found in Christ by the grace of God. And so all of these blessings go to one group of people. That is God's elect. It's the object of the atonement, the object of Christ's work, the bride of Christ, who Christ purchased with his own blood and is conforming into his image by his Spirit. Above all, brethren, look not at the blessings, but chiefly at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Christ, not just upon the crown that he's gifted to you, but upon him, upon his pierced hands and feet and side. You owe everything to him. Persecution ought to seem like a small, minuscule matter when you consider the magnitude of Christ and his accomplishment on our behalf. This is what motivated the early saints. Indeed, Stephen, the first martyr, was motivated to die for righteousness' sake when the clouds opened up and he saw Christ at the right hand of God the Father. He wasn't afraid to die because the finish line was right in front of him. The finish line stood right in front of him in the clouds. It was God and Christ at his right hand. That was the finish line. And so I want to conclude this sermon by saying this. Those age-old tales of our ancestor saints have been recorded. There's hundreds of them you can read about. They've been put down on paper for our benefit and for the glory of God. And so when the day comes, we can look at Stephen and his willingness to be chased out of the town and stoned to death. We can look at Felicitas and her seven sons. We can look at the early churches persecuted by Diocletian. We can look at the Theban Legion. We can look at William Tyndale, John Wycliffe, John Huss, George Wishart. And above them, we can see all the apostles, James, John, Simon, Peter, Simon the Zealot, Matthew, Bartholomew, Andrew, James, Thomas, Philip, Matthias, and Paul. But we look past them, brothers and sisters. We look past them and we see the chiefest of all. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who was slain for our transgressions, persecuted up to death. And in the midst of it all, he obeyed perfectly in our place. All of it for us. He is our King. He is our Savior, our august example. Far be it from us to give him up when persecution comes. It's what Polycarp said when he was tasting the flames of persecution in a Roman Colosseum. He said, "How I've served Christ these 86 years. How can I deny my Lord who bought me? Do not be afraid of the sword of persecution and fear not men, brothers and sisters. They can only kill the body and then glory, life everlasting, the kingdom of heaven." And that is the promise that's given to every Christian. All of these Beatitudes come together for the Christian. They belong to the Christian, all of them. If you're in Christ, it's not as if you just have the kingdom of heaven and then you might also have hunger and thirst for righteousness. You might be filled because of that. No, you have all of these blessings. All of these blessings belong to you as you are united to Christ. And those of you who are outside of Christ, you do not have the kingdom of heaven. You don't have comfort as a result of mourning. You don't have an inheritance document for the world or the earth. You won't be filled with righteousness. You won't obtain mercy. You won't see God. You'll never be called sons or daughters of God. And you'll never receive the kingdom of heaven. I don't want that for you. And nobody in this place who's a Christian, who's experienced the joy and glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't want that for you. But it doesn't matter. Because when it comes right down to it, what matters is your heart and how you see Christ. He's either your Savior and Lord, or he's your judge. He's either your Savior or Lord, or he's your judge. If you have him as Savior and Lord, you have him with all these blessings. If you have him as judge, he stands before you, looking at you with eyes of fury. And He will judge you. And He will preside over the smoke that rises from your torment, just like Revelation 14 says. So, those of you who are outside of Christ must repent. Don't delay it. It's folly. It's foolish to delay repentance. It's stupid to delay repentance. You have such a beautiful gospel sitting before you. To put that off and to gamble with your life and your eternal salvation is foolish. You must place your faith in Christ. You must believe in Christ. Repent from your sin. And become a new covenant member. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel, which is so clearly given to us all throughout the Scriptures, but especially here in the Sermon on the Mount. We see the true heart of the matter. The problem is the fact that we are in rebellion against You. We have wicked hearts. We are desperate for a change, a work of the Spirit in us, that we would believe, that we would repent, and that as Christians we would grow in repentance. Lord, we pray that You would make us strong, that You would strengthen us and quicken us to the prospect of persecution, that when it comes, we would stand fast in our faith, that we would hold fast to that doctrine which has been delivered to us, that we would love Christ through it all, and that we would end it by being with Him, seeing Him in His glory, and spending it with Him in eternity. It's in His name we pray. Amen.